The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Such a good video. Romans 8. And I want to ask you a question, how you would complete this statement. I hope. What comes to your mind? What do you hope for or hope that will occur or won't occur? And I'm not necessarily looking for the Sunday school answer of Jesus, though Jesus is the answer to all of our questions. But what generally comes to your mind? I hope. And it might be, it just depends, I think, a lot on what you are currently going through in life. If life is going great and there's not any big circumstance in your life, then it's probably just right on the top of your mind, superficial maybe even, I hope Pastor Brian is short this morning. I hope my breath isn't as bad as I think it might be, and the person next to me is not offended by it. I hope my stomach doesn't growl in the middle of a quiet moment of the sermon and everybody turns around and looks. There's a lot of things that could be there, but maybe some of those heavier things, like I said, depending on what's going on in your life, you're young and you have plans and you hope that what you envision for life will succeed, whether it be business or family. That's your hope. Or you're struggling. You're dealing with chronic pain or depression, and you hope that that will lift. You hope that that will go away. You hope that maybe cancer or some illness, that God will bring about healing, that God would give you more days. You hope that someone that you love would come to know Jesus. And there's not much more significant than that. When you think of such heavy hopes, these big things in life, what feeling do you get inside? And what I have in mind is that we groan. We have a sense of groaning. We groan for relief. We groan for fixes to our problems or our dreams to be realized. And I don't say that this as if groaning is in and of itself wrong. If our hopes and dreams are selfish and sinful, then yes, those groanings are wrong. But generally speaking, we know that things aren't right in this world, and we groan. And I think God wants us to groan. Here's a concept I want to get across, that groaning and hope are two sides of the same coin. And if we're not groaning, then our hope doesn't mean that much to us. If what we're hoping for causes us to groan, then it's probably something weighty. It's probably not something superficial, like football, right? If you're an Oregon Ducks fan, I mean, football season just finished, and I'm already looking at recruits and hoping that this next fall they'll have a good team and something superficial like that. And that shouldn't cause us to groan, right? Of course, if you're a Beavers fan, you're used to groaning all the time, but that's another matter altogether. So generally speaking, we groan inwardly about hopes that are serious, that are important, hopes connected to a desired change in situations that maybe are evil in society, unjust. You know, nothing gets us more than injustices, and we hope for change in those situations where we don't know how or when or maybe even if these things will ever change. God's word gives us, this is the best place to go when we are groaning, because God's word gives us real people that know exactly how we feel. We know Job's story, and I don't know if there's too many of us that compare to all that he lost and all that he went through. But we read of him groaning, and even in our lesser groanings, we can relate to that. And it's like, oh, there's someone else that knows exactly what's going on. Job, for instance, wrote, "For my sighing comes instead of bread, and my groanings are poured out like water." And then we go to the Psalms, which are wonderful songs, wonderful poems, and we read something from David like this: "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." I love the Psalms because we relate to it, but it always, almost always, there might be a couple of Psalms that don't end with that high note of hope, but most of them do, and they point us to hoping in God. And in our groaning, there is that sense of hope, hope that reassures us, where we read in the Psalms, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." So we're reassured that God hears our prayers. "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch." So there's expectation for God to hear and to do. We go to God knowing that he hears. We trust in Jesus and we wait. We watch and we hope. Groaning and hope are two sides of the same coin. If we're not groaning, then our hope doesn't mean much to us. With this in mind, let's look at our text in Romans, Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Romans 8, 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You may be seated. And would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word speaks to us, and we find ourselves relating to the people in it, and we are comforted to know that we're not alone in our experiences, and that you understand, and that you promise us a hope that will not disappoint, one that, when realized, will bring satisfaction unlike anything we've ever experienced in this life. I pray, Lord, for your help in communicating this truth from your word, truth that would cause us to long for more of you, to follow and be satisfied with you, to hope in what you have promised us. We look to you and trust you and hope in all that you have done and promised to bless us with. Thank you for your continued mercy in our lives. Strengthen our faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's something that I'm going to labor in this message, that your experience of joy in that fulfilled hope is directly related to the difficulty of your wait or groaning. And we know this in our day-to-day experiences. Think about a hot summer day and you're working and your throat is dry and you're thirsty and you're anticipating and thinking about that cold drink. And then when you get it, how satisfying it is. And it's that much more satisfying because you've been groaning in the heat. You've been anticipating and waiting and longing for it. And kids, when your mom says, "Don't eat that, you're going to spoil your dinner," she's not trying to be mean. She's actually wanting you to have a greater joy in the meal, knowing that if you're snacking on Doritos or Twinkies or whatever, and come dinner time, you're already full, you're not going to enjoy that meal. But instead, if you're hungry throughout the day and you're smelling dinner cook and anticipating and your mouth's watering and you sit down at that meal, it tastes wonderful. The experience of that meal is better. Well, what changed? Is the meal itself any better? No, it's you. Your experience of it is better because of that anticipation, because of even the hunger pains that you felt. The same could be said for the joys of marriage. The wait can be difficult and even emotionally painful, but everybody, you hear it all the time, that if you wait, that your wedding day, your marriage is that much sweeter. Your experience of joy in a fulfilled hope is directly related to the difficulty of your wait or your groaning. We know this in sports. Why do unbiased, that's the key word here, why do unbiased fans grow to hate successful teams? Because they cheat? Well, that's not the point. That might be the case, but that's the unbiased fan. The one who doesn't live in a team's city, or the fan who didn't grow up with a nostalgic connection. You know, I grew up a Giants fan in baseball because my grandpa lived down in Northern California, and when I'd go visit him, I just learned to be a Giants fan. So I had that nostalgic connection. But we know it just watching the Super Bowl, right? How often did you hear people say, I mean, they were against the poor Patriots, right, Tim? You know, you talk to Tim and he's got that Boston accent, so you know that he's not that unbiased fan. But the unbiased fan, they don't want to see the Patriots win again. They're sick of them winning. We like the underdog. And we see that throughout sports, you know, decades in the past. We got sick of seeing the Cowboys win or the Steelers win or the Lakers or the Celtics. We like that underdog story in general. We love to hear about that guy who got cut from the team and he's stocking shelves at the grocery store. And then he gets called up by the team, you know, after a lot of discouragement, after just a big struggle when you hear that story. And then he quarterbacks the Super Bowl championship team and he's the MVP. It's an amazing story and we connect with that and we even get emotional with it. How many of you have gotten teary watching stories in the Olympics and these are people you don't know? It's the story. It's, you know, I was getting all teary. What was it? It was the women's cross-country team event, cross-country skiing. It's like a team of two. And apparently the USA has never, ever won a gold medal in all of the years. And they win the gold medal. And you see the celebration. And the celebration's connected to all the struggle and the realization that this has never, ever happened before. And so that intensity, that connection that we have, and the joy that we experience when that hope is fulfilled has to do with that struggle. It has to do with the groaning and the waiting. The point of these examples is to remind us that God has purpose in our groaning. Our groanings are not wasted. We groan because we know that many things we see in this life, in this world, they're not right. We hope for what is right. We don't currently have what's right, and so we groan. And these examples remind us that it will all be worth it, because the level of enjoyment and satisfaction when our hopes are realized correspond to the level of our groanings. You know, one other example that I don't want to skip, just in that idea of that anticipation, and I have to throw a disclaimer in that I don't want anybody to follow my poor example, but when I was a teenager, I wasn't the smartest guy. I'd made some foolish choices. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? A teenager making foolish decisions in life. But my dad, I think, fortunate for me, when I was in high school, my dad was going through, I don't know what you'd call it, a second childhood probably is the best thing, or I don't think it was a midlife crisis. Second childhood, he bought a Trans Am, which in the 80s was a really cool car. And I think it's even coming back as being a cool, desirable car now. But, you know, as a high school kid in the 80s, having access, and actually that was my main car, I drove this Trans Am around, and in the summertime, my friends and I, we'd get into that car on this, you know, 110 degree day, and we had this spot up on Applegate on the river, this swimming hole that we would go to. And so we'd pile in the car, we'd roll up the windows, and instead of turning on the air conditioner, we'd crank up the heat and just make ourselves as miserable as possible, groaning and sweating and just anticipating getting to that spot after the long drive that should have been longer probably than it actually was, and jumping out of that car and running and jumping off the rocks into this fresh, cool, refreshing water. Well, we would do that. We would intentionally make ourselves miserable because we anticipated it's going to feel that much better. And it did. Don't follow that, because I probably could have passed out and crashed along the way. So that's not a good example to follow. So, in fact, God tells us that the joy of experiencing our ultimate hope is so off the charts that we can't even really compare our sufferings and our groanings that are associated with it. Paul tells us in verse 18 of our text, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There is a connection between our groanings and our hope. There's a relationship between the level or intensity of our groanings with the level and intensity of our realized hope. But God is saying, and this is hard for us to imagine, that the hope of glory and all that that entails will be so weighty that in retrospect, your current groanings will seem light. Our realized hope of glory will go on for all eternity. And so our current groanings, though they seem unending now, will be viewed by us as a momentary affliction, light and momentary affliction. It doesn't feel that way, but that's what God says He is preparing us for. Just that it's your affliction is just like a moment, just a blip, just a dot on a line that stretches on into eternity. So as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, in light of that, we do not lose heart. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's the connection right there. It's preparing for us. Our afflictions, our groanings for things to be right are preparing us for an experience of realized hope that will cause us to say, Lord, you do all things well. Thank you for all that you did to prepare me for this. And we sometimes get that. I've been through some hard sufferings with my family, and I could look back at this point now. I wouldn't have 20 years ago, but now I can look back and say, Lord, that was perfect. I wouldn't choose it again, but you do all things well. It was just right. It was better than I ever could have asked for or hoped for. So look again at our text, verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, the joy and satisfaction of our realized hope. That is one day to be revealed to us. And here's how Paul builds this argument. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. None of us asked to groan. As if we, oh Lord, you know, please give me some futility in this life, or I'd really like some frustration and groaning. Would you please give that to me? We don't ask for it. Creation itself was subjected to corruption as a result of sin. Creation didn't do it. Adam is the one who sinned. And as a result, all of creation and all those who have ever existed have been subjected to this corruption, this futility, because of sin. Because of sin, in Genesis 3, we read that God subjected groaning to women in this way. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. When we go back to that original sin of Adam and Eve, and we see the curse that came as a result of that, the two words that come to mind are pain and frustration. That's the result of sin. Pain and frustration, and we feel it to this day. And to men, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, frustration, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Pain and frustration and futility as a result of sin. And as a result of sin, all of creation being corrupted, we groan. We all experience this pain, this futility. We all know that something is broken. Something's not right. And so we groan. In Ecclesiastes, we read of Solomon who writes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Boy, that's true. We're just never satisfied. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear not filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There is vanity, futility, And in this life, we are never completely satisfied because it's still not right. Creation is subjected to futility. Sin continues to turn our world and its thinking and its morality upside down. How much more are you saying that to each other and realizing what an upside down world that we live in, our culture? Things even 10 years ago that everybody recognized as being sinful and wrong. Doesn't take a believer even to recognize that. Now our culture celebrates and flaunts. We groan. Because of sin, we all experience the groanings associated with the curse that bring pain and frustration. Let's go back to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Who subjected creation to futility? Was it Satan? We'd kind of expect that. You know, the one who's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, the one who wants to ruin and destroy and rebel and frustrate God's good and perfect designs. But it's not Satan, it's God. It's God who subjected creation to futility. And it's his purpose because he wants you to hope. He wants you to feel the satisfaction of hope realized. I mean, if you think about just the level of groaning and maybe even the time of groaning and how much better that realization of hope is when it's realized, that joy and hope when it's realized. And here, what do you think God's trying to communicate in an ultimate sense when you take all of human history into account? Have you ever wondered about the massive consequences of Adam's sin? You do realize that your pain and frustrations are a result of sin. Or maybe not directly, but indirectly. If I make a statement that my daughter Lindsay's death was because of sin, that my daughter Devon's heart defect and her lifetime of surgeries was because of sin, that my wife Jennifer's cancer was because of sin, you'd want to correct me. You'd want to say, well, no, not directly. But what I mean is indirectly. So don't misunderstand. I wouldn't say that those are direct results or like a punishment for our particular sin. Some people do say that. They'd say your sickness is a result of sin and you need to repent of that and claim the promise of God and get healed. And that's just short-sighted and cruel. But it is. Those things that we groan over, they are because of sin. It is because God subjected creation. He subjected our bodies to corruption, to the futility that we know is not right. And so we long, we groan for all things to be made new again. In light of millennia after millennia of human suffering, the billions upon billions who have groaned, the seemingly meaningless suffering and neglect of animals in God's creation, have you ever wondered, have you ever thought that God maybe overreacted, that he overdid it, that this immeasurable amount of groaning is maybe just a little much? I mean, you know, come on, it was just a bite, right? Just a bite from a fruit, and then all of this has come as a result. Adam, he did say, right, it's the snake's fault or it's her fault. We could think, well, it's just a lapse in judgment. It was just a mistake on his part. Why such a big reaction to this? Why are the consequences so huge? Is it out of balance? Are these consequences out of balance for the crime that was actually committed? Think of it this way. That bite of forbidden fruit was like a stone that's thrown into this glassy sea. And it created ripples and then waves, which grew into tsunamis that have brought wave after wave of devastating destruction. When we feel the pain of a loved one's death, when we feel someone's agony in their suffering, when we realize that our state, our nation, celebrate and encourage life that is made in the image of God to be ripped limb from limb from his or her mother's womb, when the illustration of Christ's love for his bride is mocked, when people are hated and treated like garbage because their race or because of their race or financial status, we ought to groan. We should hate sin because of all the horrible results that it's had on the entire world throughout all of history. When you think of it in that light, isn't it crazy that we participate? What do we do? Instead of groaning and hating sin, we participate in it. It's like we're throwing our own stones in there too and just creating that many more waves that go on and have an effect of corruption on all of us. We're adding to the curse. We're adding to the futility with our own sin. So did God overreact? Not if God is infinitely holy, and we know that He is. Not if God is immeasurably glorious. These waves of futility could go on forever, and they'd never balance the scales of justice. Because it's not the act in and of itself. It's not just the crime. It's the one who the crime is committed against. If after the sermon, you know, the kids, they go start running around and they're playing, and you notice one kid come up to another and slap him or her, there'd probably be some consequences for that. You'd maybe get the parents and they'd get a talking to and maybe some appropriate punishment, right? If after the sermon you come up to me and slap me, there'd probably be some consequences for that. Ron, in between services, reminded me that I should turn the other cheek. But I think I'd be tempted to slap back. Or, you know, bring you to before the elders and have you explain yourself for such action. Or call the police and have you arrested for assault. There's a different consequence. If you were to slap the police officer, there'd be a different consequence, an even greater consequence. If you were to slap the President of the United States, there'd be an even greater consequence to that. That illustration used to work better, but you get my point. The action is the same. It's just a slap. The only difference is the person, who the crime is committed against. So since God is absolutely perfect, immeasurable in all of his glorious attributes, the eternal creator of all things, the consequence should justly communicate this reality. The consequence should justly communicate his worth, who that crime is committed against. And now, in my mind, you know, we wrestle over the something horrible like eternity in hell. That's why it's an eternity. Because can you ever balance the scales of justice in communicating a crime committed against eternally, immeasurably perfect and holy God? It has to do with Him. It's not the act in and of itself that creates or deserves a certain consequence. It's that the sin was committed against the highest, most holy sovereign of the entire universe. To overlook a consequence is to communicate that God is of no consequence. He's no big deal. He's not really that special. The consequence of sin communicates the infinite value of God. So when we feel the pain of someone's suffering, instead of shaking our fist at God, wondering why, we ought to groan. Groan about the first sin. Groan about sin in general. And groan about our own sin that contributes to the pain and frustration and futility in this world. We ought to hate sin. We ought to groan and not want anything to do with it. And when we groan, we should groan with the realization that there really is another side to the coin. There's hope. Not a wishful thinking kind of hope, not a doubtful expression of something that we don't really think is going to happen kind of hope, but a biblical hope. Real, certain change that is a promise from someone who cannot lie, from someone who cannot die, from someone who never forgets, never grows weary, never weakens, is immeasurable in his power, knows all things, is omnipresent, nothing gets by him. He is unchanging in all of his ways. There's no institution, no person that compares to the guarantee of this kind of promise, this promise of certainty to our biblical hope. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him. Because this God subjected it. Why? Well, our text says, in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Not that God is wishing it would happen, but that's the reality of what will happen. And that's a promise given to us. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. That bondage that enslaves us and causes us to groan and obtain freedom. Freedom of the glory of the children of God. Why did God do this? It was hope. Hope in that the other side of the coin, in answer to what you long for, remembering that your experience of joy in a fulfilled hope is directly related to the difficulty of your waiting or groaning. There's no weight, no amount of groaning that compares to the ripples and waves that have caused all human suffering, even enslaving us to the corruption in which we exist. So what does this communicate about God? What does this communicate about the glory to come? What does this tell us about the level of satisfaction that we will experience? We, like I said, we have those small examples and we get it. And this is massive. So what does that communicate about the satisfaction and the joy that we're going to experience when this hope that we ultimately groan for is realized? It's beyond measure. By comparison, it makes our current sufferings seem light and momentary. It tells us that God wants us to see him for who he really is. And our level of enjoyment in this fulfilled hope is directly related to our current sufferings that cause us to wait and groan. It's going to taste better than the highest pleasure that you've ever experienced. And this is our salvation. For in this hope you were saved. More specifically, look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We will receive resurrected bodies, adopted by God. Our salvation, what we eagerly wait for, is the glorious inheritance that comes to those who are sons or heirs heirs of the richest inheritance possible. Nothing compares to the inheritance that is ours. Co-heirs with Christ, the one who will receive all glory and honor, and we share in his glory. I don't get that, but that's what God's word tells us. We will share in Christ's glory. We share in that inheritance. Our salvation is so much more than a get-out-of-hell-free card or a salvation that focuses on seeing loved ones again or never having to anguish and cry or worry and groan under sin. When you jump into that refreshing, cool water, you're no longer fixated on the misery of the heat. When you drink that cool glass of water, you're no longer enduring the thirst. When you dine at the banquet table, you're no longer feeling the discomfort of hunger. Our salvation, our hope, is our relationship to God, being his sons and daughters, receiving an amazing inheritance, seeing Jesus and being like him. How incredible is that? Seeing Jesus and being like him in resurrected bodies, incapable of sinning, no more frustration. Verse 24 reads, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Your experience of joy and a fulfilled hope is directly related to the difficulty of your wait or groaning. God wants us to see his glory, and our enjoyment of his glory is connected to this building anticipation. Without thousands of years of futility, there's no anticipation. And without anticipation, there's no hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? God is glorified in our anticipation. He is glorified in our hope. Not being distracted with, you know, we get many blessings from God. Hopes fulfilled now, or things that satisfy us now, and those in and of themselves aren't wrong. But God is glorified when we're anticipating this ultimate satisfaction. He's glorified in our hope, in our patient waiting, in our eager expectation. And the process enhances our eventual joy and satisfaction. The reason we know about hope is because we know about futility. God purposefully, lovingly subjects us to futility. Futility that causes us to groan, and he does this in hope. We experience hope in this way, and yet on this long journey, God sometimes gives us experiences of hope fulfilled. Sometimes in this life, we get little tastes of that big picture. We have the privilege to walk with each other through our groanings. That's what it means to be a part of the church. To rejoice with those who rejoice. To weep with those who weep. And sometimes we have this hope that is realized before glory. Sometimes we get surprises from God. It's a joy. It's faith building, because it points us to the ultimate experience that we long for. It even causes us to groan all the more for that ultimate hope. And like I said, these are little pictures and little tastes, little appetizers of what is to come, what we ultimately groan about. And I've seen this in your lives. And I've experienced it, and I was reminded of it this week as I was preparing for the sermon. My daughter Devin posted Thursday one of those, you know, Facebook gives you 3 years ago today is what this one was. 3 years ago today, this is what Devin posted, what she wrote on her Facebook. And so I want to share that with you, because here's an appetizer, a taste of what I ultimately long for. So here's what Devin wrote. Three years ago, this last Thursday, I have some awesome news to finally share. A very significant part of my medical journey began back in July of 2011. I was 17 years of age, and as a result of a very traumatic fourth open heart surgery, my kidneys shut down. During the first few weeks, the doctors were telling my family that my kidneys would almost certainly come back. After a month, they continued to give us hope, though not quite as confidently. After 6 weeks, they had become much more hesitant, and shortly after that, they started preparing my family and me for the realization that I was going to come home on dialysis. Eventually, instead of acute temporary kidney failure, I was put on disability for end-stage renal disease. Devastated with the news that my kidneys would never come back, I would require dialysis until a donor kidney could be located. If found, I would then need a transplant surgery, which would enable me to function without dialysis for as long as that kidney would last. My life would never be the same. After a very long summer at Dornbecker, I finally came home from the hospital and started three-hour-long dialysis 3 days a week at a local clinic. This was my new normal as I spent my senior year of high school doing schoolwork while being dialyzed. As time went on, we discovered another setback. My previous blood transfusions from my many heart surgeries had left me with highly sensitized blood, making a kidney match nearly impossible. In December of 2012, I began monthly experimental 18-hour-long IV treatments with the hope that my blood would become less sensitive, greatly increasing my odds to find a kidney match. The treatments ended in June of 2014 without having any good effect, and it became clear that I really would need an actual miracle to receive a kidney transplant. I fully trusted that if God wanted to, He would bring about the perfect kidney in His own timing. So we continued to pray. So here I am in February of 2015. And I have some truly miraculous news to share with all of you who have been faithfully praying for me throughout the years. And I loved how she put this because it caused us to anticipate, you got a donor. And she says, I'm not getting a kidney transplant because I don't need one. I don't need one anymore. I haven't been to dialysis for almost 2 weeks. Based on some recent labs, my kidneys have miraculously regained function after 3.5 years. My doctor says he has no idea how this has happened. As I look back at the past disappointments and some other unusual circumstances, I see how God was preparing me and protecting me all along for something so much better. I realize that the only real explanation is God. He has chosen to display His mercy on me, and I am humbled and in awe of Him. That was a completely unexpected. 3.5 years. I love talking to medical people in the medical profession because they say that just doesn't happen. It's impossible. It truly is a miracle. And so, talk about joy. But that's just an appetizer. That's just a little tiny slice of what we all will experience. Your level of joy, your ability to see the goodness of God in a fulfilled hope is directly related to the difficulty of your wait. If you never see it on this side of glory, You won't be disappointed. So whether we have surprises along the way or wait until glory, nothing will compare with the ultimate realization of our ultimate hope. Let's pray. Father, you do all things well. Your purposes are good and perfect. Your ways are beyond understanding, and we trust you. We trust you to give us the best possible gift, the satisfaction of our souls in the person of your Son, Jesus, that one day we will see him and be like him. Thank you for communicating your glory to us, your beauty and the deepest delight of our souls through this long process that continually tells us this world is not right, that causes us to groan and hope for you, groaning in faith, with eager expectation that you will make all things new. And thank you, Lord, for encouraging us along the way, giving us small tastes of a fulfilled hope, ones that cause us to look that much more forward to the ultimate realization of our hope. Oh God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our hope is in you, and it's because of Jesus that we pray. Amen.